Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the evening. We're thankful for the opportunity to be together. We're thankful for your faithfulness and your goodness to us, and we ask that you'd help us to understand, appreciate better the book of James and what it is that you want us to learn from this book, and we would thank you for it. Amen. James chapter 1, we kind of talked about the issue a little bit at the end, because last week we established that we have James, most likely the brother of the Lord, although that's not conclusive because he never identifies himself that way. What was the most likely reason he doesn't identify himself as the brother of the Lord in this letter? Not being a name dropper because he's not a respecter of persons, which is going to be a big issue in the letter. To whom is he writing? The dispersed 12 tribes in verse 1. Are those all of Israel?
No.
No. They would be
believing.
Do you remember some of the cues? We know that that means that they are believers. Can you remember that?
What are some brothers?
Yeah. And he makes reference to their faith in Christ Jesus. So tonight, as we take this group of Jews that have been dispersed in this setting, we're going to begin looking at their problem. And the problem, I think, starts, boom, right off in verse 2 when he says, you count it all joy. The word that's translated count is a word that means to lead. But the Greeks said by the time they were using this particular form of the word, they used this word specially to lead the mind. And he says, lead your mind, and our Bibles always translate it consider, but if you actually go back and look this up, you'll find out that the word means to lead. But like I said, the Greeks are using it of leading the mind. We're just in James 1:2, okay? Just into James 1:2. And he says, you need to lead your mind then to consider. I don't have a problem with translating it that way, but I think the lead is very important in understanding what James is getting at. You need to lead your mind to consider it joy when you fall into different kinds of temptation. Why would you have to lead your mind to consider it joy?
Your natural way is not to consider it joy.
No. Your natural response when you come into temptation is to go, why do I have to deal with this? I don't want to deal with this right now. Not to consider it joy. But he's indicating that that temptation is part of this. Some Bibles translate this word temptation, trials. And if you come into a trial, let's just run with that though for a minute and think about it. If we were even to call this word a trial or translate this word trial, if you don't respond well to a trial, what ends up happening? If you don't respond well to a trial, are you doing the will of God or not doing the will of God? Not doing the will of God. So even if it is a trial, then the result of not responding well to that trial would be not doing the will of God if you don't respond well to it. But I think it is better to understand that he's talking about temptation. Granted, that temptation relates to what we might call trials, but it is a temptation. Remember, we have two different words, and James uses both of them. He uses one of them in verse 2, and then he uses a second one in verse 3 when he says, knowing that the testing or proving of your faith, the word proving or testing. The word temptation in verse 2 means to put to the test with the expectation of a failure, an expectation of finding what's wrong in a situation. Whereas in verse 3, the proving of your faith is looking for what's good in it. So the object of both of these tests are different. One is a test unto failure or a test unto something negative. The second one in verse 3 is a test unto something positive. And what he tells you here is the same thing that Paul tells us elsewhere, that you can go through a negative something, a situation. You can go through a temptation that's trying to get you to respond outside the will of God, not do God's will. And that you can respond to that so that that negative thing becomes a positive thing of putting your faith to the test. So, knowing that the proving of your faith works out patience, in verse 4. And this is the word patience. This is not the word long-suffering, because patience, in general terms, the difference between long-suffering and patience, what does long-suffering end up focusing on, generally?
Mainly with people.
Long-suffering is mainly with people. Patience is mainly with
circumstances.
Now, we have some places that the word patience occurs and people are involved, but it's always the circumstances associated with those people. Okay. Long-suffering is part of the fruit from the Spirit. Patience is a quality that you actually are going to develop as you have power from the Holy Spirit to respond well. Definition of patience that I tend to use is maintaining it. The word literally means to remain under, but it's to remain under at ease. That means...
Is that the word that New American Standard says endurance?
Endurance, yes. The New American Standard translates this word patience, endurance, and they translate the word long-suffering patience. Yes. That word patience then in verse 3 means to remain at ease under, and has the idea of maintaining or being at ease and maintaining the right character always under something negative. You wouldn't have to, if everything were fine, you wouldn't need it. But you have to maintain the right character under a negative thing. That negative thing could be a variety of different circumstances. For these people, I would say from what we're going to look at in here, part of it is going to have to be some of the hardship that they've come under because of this dispersion. So he says, verse 4, and let patience have its, we talked about this last week, it's perfect or maturing work. If you want to grow and mature, one of the things that you're going to have to do is you're going to have to face temptation. You're going to have something that negative comes at you that's going to put you to the test, that's going to expect you to fail. You're going to have to respond by doing the right thing under that, and in that, you grow. It's one of the hardest things. We all want to grow, but none of us want to go through the process of what it takes to grow, because in order to grow, according to James, you have to face temptation. And by the way, don't set yourself up for it. I have to throw out that warning. You have to go, well, I want to grow, so I better go look for temptation. You don't have to. It finds you. It's there. In fact, one of the things he's going to say, sometimes you get temptations that come right up from within your own selves, and it's out in the world, and Satan's doing it, and all these things. So you don't have to go looking for it. It'll find you, and in abundance. But it says, let patience have its maturing work or mature work in order that you might be mature and whole. That word whole literally means complete in all the parts. Everything's there. I was thinking of like when a baby's born. I don't know if other mothers do this, but my wife, she admitted that she did this with her little girls. And when she'd get the little girls, one of the first things she does after she's talking to them and holding them and just admiring them is pretty soon she's going, oh, all the fingers are there, and the nose is there, and the toes are there. They're making sure all the parts are there. You're looking the little child over. Are they complete? Well, this is what he's saying here, is you want to be mature and you want to be whole in all of your parts, lacking nothing. And he says the way that you get there is by going through hard things, by facing not just hard things, but hard things that become temptations. That's how you do this. Okay. Verse 5, but if any of you lack wisdom, wisdom is knowing what, first of all? Knowing how to use your knowledge and knowing when to use a knowledge. Appropriateness. It's one of the things that everybody always struggles with, it, but it's one of the things that I notice with the generation that I watch. This is funny, you know, you reach that point which you're looking, well, the generation there, they haven't learned this. You know, everybody always seems to do that. But you look at them, it's like this generation sometimes really grasps the concept of appropriateness. Not everything's appropriate in every situation. And that's even true with the things God supplied you with. Some things he supplied you with, they're appropriate to this situation, but this is appropriate to this situation. And so he says, you might need wisdom. That is, you've learned a lot of truth from God, but now you need to know, how do I take what God's taught me and put it into practice in everyday life. And when's the time that I need that? Is that what I need right now? Do I need that? Am I going through a satanic? God, is this a satanic attack? I use this illustration. I've told you this before. I had several years back, 10 years back, I don't know what it was. But I was going through a problem, and I knew, I was pretty sure I was going through a satanic attack, but I just couldn't quite get myself out of this. And I'm just like, it's going on and on day after day, and I'm just trying to function, studying, and it's just not going anywhere. And finally, I ended up calling up my friend Dave Spurbeck, and I called up Dave, and I said, Dave, I've been kind of going through this thing, and I said, I can't seem to get out of this. I put on the armor, but I must not be seeing this right. You can't put on the armor if you don't recognize what the problem is. The very first part of the armor is called what? The belt of truth. That means if you're trying to defend yourself against Satan, but you think, well, the problem's here, when in reality the problem is this. I've used the illustration once before, having a problem years ago of wanting, being tempted to act independent of God. And that's what I could see. But in reality, the real reason I was trying to act independent of God was not that. When I finally got down to it, because I'd been putting on the armor of God all week and it wasn't working, and I couldn't figure out what it was. And finally talking with one of my friend says, that is a problem, but that's a surface issue. You just listening to you talk, the problem is over here. You're proud. You're proud. You think you shouldn't have to experience this. You think that you should get something different. You think it should be better for you. So as a result, you're going to plan your way because you're disappointed, because you're proud and you're disappointed with the way God set out. It's like, and I'm not kidding, it was just like a slap in the face, like a bucket of cold water. It's like, yeah, that's what it is. Okay, back to my first illustration. Dave says, have you James 1:5? Oh, ask for wisdom. I said, no. At that fast, we're still on the phone. And I'm going, God, what's going on? Right then and there, I saw exactly what I'd been dealing with. I put on the armor of God. For the first time that whole week, I put it on, and it was the whole situation ended. And it wasn't like the world was falling down. I'm just going through a constant barrage of a satanic attack, and I'm not seeing what the real issue was. And because I had not asked for wisdom. I cannot emphasize enough how important it is when you're going through temptation to take the time. If you don't readily recognize it, if you put on the armor of God and nothing happens, there's a really good chance you have not seen the situation for what it is. And in order to put it on, you have to put on a belt of truth, which means you need to see it accurately. You probably need to just take the time in verse 5 and say, I need to ask God. God, you told me what the armor of God is. You've taught me from the Word of God what satanic attack is, just in the particular situation I was going through. Now, what is this? And it says, and he gives to all men liberally, generously. He never sits there and goes, oh, I'm going to make sure you come back tomorrow, so I'm going to give you this much. But he gives you exactly what you need in that situation when you ask. But he says he also does not, the old King James had the word upbraid, he doesn't insult you. He doesn't look at you and you go, you dummy, how many times have you gone through satanic attack over the years? You still haven't figured this out? Dumb kid. God never does that. God never ridicules us. Isn't that a good thing? He just gives us, we recognize our need, we come and ask God, and God gives us what we need in that situation. But he then says in verse 6, let him ask in faith, nothing doubting, or the King James said, translated this, wavering. Okay. Before we can go, we're going to come back to this, if you can keep all this, but to do this, I want to see what the larger problem is here, and then we're going to come back and try to answer this question tonight. Hopefully we'll get to this tonight. And to do this, I want you to turn over to chapter 2. Chapter 2, because they're going through temptation, but he has not specified in chapter 1 what that temptation is, because he says, well, there's all different kinds of temptations. He says they're manifold, variety of temptations. But that variety of temptations is going to be expressed in a particular area. So notice what he says in verse 1 of chapter 2. My brothers, do not have your faith concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, the one of glory, do not have it with partiality. Do not have it with partiality. Four, if there enters into your synagogue a man that has rings, gold rings on his finger, and he's dressed in bright clothing, and there enters into you a poor man with filthy clothing, and you look at the one that is wearing the bright clothing, you say to him, oh, you sit here in this really nice seat that we have over here for our guests, as it were. But to the poor man, you say, oh, you stand over there, or come down here and sit. You don't even get up and give him your chair. You can sit down here by my feet. He says, if you do that in one of these situations, verse 24, are you not, and interestingly enough, the word that is translated doubt in chapter 1 is the same word that's used here. Are you not doubting or being divided in yourselves, and you have become judges with evil reasonings? That's in verse 4. Now, I went back over this again this afternoon when I was studying, because I hadn't done this for a while. If you look up the Greek verb doubt, and you find out what that is, you're going to find out whenever that verb is in an active voice, it always has the idea of you standing, looking at a situation, and judging between two things. And it's used in a good sense. Now, sometimes it's bad people judging between two things, but it's never in and of itself a bad sense. But whenever this word occurs in the middle or passive voice in the Greek, it always has a negative sense of doubting, because now you are being judged between. It's as though you are being divided. It's as though you are having a problem with judging between this and this. It's this or it's this. And he says here in verse 4, I would translate this word doubt. You are doubting. When you show partiality, you are doubting in yourselves, or you are being divided within yourselves. Your decision. What it tells you is that this particular word doubt literally means that in your thinking, in your mind, you're divided. You're thinking, well, there's this, but there's this, and should I do it this way or should I do it this way? And you've got an example out of Romans 14, where you have a person that they watch. Josh is a mature Christian. He knows he can eat anything. And let's say he doesn't even know I'm having an issue, so we're not even going to make him the bad guy. But we're just going to say he's eating this, and he's eating some meat, and I'm going, Josh is eating meat. And yet I used to go to those temples. And so if I eat that meat, am I participating with those temples? And so now I am, we have it translated doubting over there in Romans 14, but literally I am being divided or judged between these two. I'm being torn between what my conscience is saying, which says, I shouldn't eat that meat offered to idols, because then I'll be participating in that idols. But Josh, he's mature, he's been a Christian for years, and he's doing it, so maybe it's okay. And I'm being pulled back and forth between these two things, and I can't decide. And he says, if you make a decision while you're doubting like this, he says it's sin. Because then you aren't dividing between the two. You're not making the decision. You are deciding while you're still being pulled between these two things, while you can't figure that out. And so I'm looking over there, and I copy Josh, because, well, he knows better. But I myself am still not absolutely convinced that that's what it is. Well, as he's and if you look here in verse 4 of James 2, the judgment is actually, he does have the word judge in the last half of verse 4. You have become a judge with evil reasonings. So he is saying they're judging, but the judging is being done in the first part of verse 4, because you are being judged between. You are being split. You are being divided. You are doubting in yourselves. You're going, oh, Peggy's got a, you don't understand.
So, this is wrong. Have you not been making distinctions among yourselves?
Yes. Most of your English Bibles translate it distinctions because they
among
think.
Among yourselves.
Among yourselves, right.
The whole thing.
And it's literally.
It's not like you're making distinctions.
That's not what he's talking about there. He says that in the last half of the verse. He already has told them that that's what they're doing in the previous verses by doing that with the rich man and the poor man. It's in the last half of verse 4, you have become judges with evil thoughts. So what they're being divided over is how to respond to these the rich and the poor. Now, in order to explain this, I want to go to the Old Testament.
In essence, they're making the determination or the judgment that the person who's dressed better is a better person than the person that's not dressed better. And that's an evil motive because people are before God.
Right.
They're equal.
But what James also says by using that the word doubt, the form of the word that means doubt, that's translated making distinctions in Peggy's Bible or something like that, what that word is saying is the reason he makes that evil judgment in the last half of the verse is because he's doubting in the first half of the verse. Now, what's he doubting over? What is he doubting over? Well, this goes back to what he was talking about at the first part of the book, in which, in essence, we can say, is he doubting when you're in a situation like this? I don't want to get into trying to answer that. I want to look at it from the Word of God. So let's turn over to the book of Exodus. And the reason we're going over there, because he is going to tell them this in James. He's going to say that according to the law, if you exercised partiality, if you showed favoritism, under the law, he said you sinned. Okay? And he's going to tell them that over there in James 2. So Exodus 23. Exodus 23. I'm going to try and run through these quickly. Beginning with verse 1, he says, you shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow a multitude in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. In other words, don't go with the crowd. When you see the crowd making the wrong decision, don't go with them. Nor shall you be partial to or against. The whole thing is, in the Greek, in the Hebrew, it doesn't tell you whether you're doing this being partial for the poor or against the poor. In the Hebrew, this is verse 3 of Exodus 23. To a poor man in his dispute. In other words, you don't show partiality one way or another, he says. He says, you don't show partiality one way or another. In fact, you go down to verse 6, you shall not pervert the justice for the needy one in his dispute. So you don't pervert or bend. That word pervert here is our word that we get, it's a form of our word iniquity or perversity from, to have something bent. Don't pervert justice. God determined what the justice was. You just go with what God said. It's not your place to change that. Let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, and look with me at verse 15. This is a very important statement that he says here. He says, you shall do no, they say, injustice in New American Standard. It's the unrighteousness in your judgment, you shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor, literally, in righteousness. They translated in the New American Standard fairly, but in righteousness. It's just a righteous judgment. It doesn't make any difference if that guy's poor or rich. You treat him the same. You go with what the judgment says. That's, in the end, the way you're supposed to handle these people in this situation. What was the other one I wanted to look? Oh, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15. And look at me. I'm going to start by looking at verse 4. I've got a question for you to think about. Here's the question is verses 4 and verse 11, which we're going to see in this context, seem to be contradictory, but I think that there's actually a good answer for it. But verse 4 of Deuteronomy 15 says, however, there shall be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance to possess. Jump down to verse 7. If there is a poor man with you, I thought he said there wouldn't be. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers in any of your towns or your land, which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother. You shall freely open your hand to him. You shall generously lend him sufficient for his needs, whatever it lacks. And beware lest there is a base thought in your heart, saying, well, the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile towards your poor brother, and you give him nothing, then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a, notice what he says, a sin. Sin. It's a sin to withhold from a brother that was in need in this context. And then he says, verse 10, you shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. In other words, he says from a business point of view, you'd look at it and go, well, I'm going to help him out, but next year his debt gets forgiven. And I'm not going to get anything out of the deal. I'm going to get 1 year out of this debt deal. How does that benefit me? Benefits him. No, I'm not going to help you. This is what he's telling him not to do. See, from a business point of view, it doesn't make any sense. But what they're leaving out in that is that by doing the right thing, God would take care of them. They don't need to worry about it. God is the one. Then he says in verse 11, for the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in the land. Now, notice verse 4 said, there will be no poor among you. And yet verse 11 says, for the poor will never cease to be in the land. How do you reconcile those two? There will be no poor in the land, but they will never cease to be in the land. How are they both true? Poor in spirit, yeah. I think the answer is right here in the verses we read. What did he say? If there's a poor man among you, what are you supposed to do if you have the wherewithal? So they're not poor anymore. So he says there's always going to be poor people, and your responsibility, he says, for these Jews was to help them. And guess what? If you help them, then they're not poor anymore, right? Because you've helped them in their problem. And if you put it all together, the poor are always in the land, as he said in verse 11, they will never cease in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor man. And then he's going through there. But if you went back up to verse 10, you generously give them because God's the one that blesses you in all your workings and undertakings. So in other words, by God making sure that they always were going to have people that would be needy, it was always going to provide these people a opportunity to provide for the needy. And by the opportunity to provide for the needy, they would always get to see that by doing what God commanded in the law, God was going to hold up his end of the deal. In a way that if Josh were to take this today and say, well, this is my business model for the way I run business, well, he's not living under the Mosaic law. He has no guarantee from God that if he's going out to anybody that comes up to him from Royal City and says, hey, I need you to lend me this, I need this help here, that God's going to uphold his end of the deal. Because God hasn't made a deal anywhere. It's in the New Testament that says, well, if you help out the poor guy, I will guarantee that I'll take care of you guys. We don't have that in the New Testament. Okay.
And how he did it in the Old Testament, he said they were to leave a certain amount of their field for gleaning. So those poor people came in and gleaned. They didn't do all the work for them and give it to them.
That was
the provision for how they were to get food.
That was part of it. But the other thing he's saying here was the lending thing. A brother comes and they said, I'll let you have my land. And the guy goes, great, man, I get Bob's land. I get Levi's land for 7 years. That's a good deal. I get Levi's land and I help him out. But if I'm only getting his land for 1 year and I'm helping him out, I'm going to get the short end of the deal on that. That's the other thing he was talking about in here. See, from a business point of view, that wasn't a good business model. But it's not a good business model if you take God out of the picture. Okay, that's, I think, an important thing. And in addition to what Leslie said, and we have those verses that tell us that they were supposed to not glean to the corners, they were not supposed to go back, or they weren't supposed to harvest to the corners, and they weren't supposed to glean. Anything left that the pickers didn't get the first time, you left it and you left the needy. In addition to that, if you'd look in Deuteronomy 14, and he tells us this twice, once in Deuteronomy 14 and once in Deuteronomy 26, verse 28, he says at the end of, notice this, every third year you shall bring all the tithe of your produce in that year, all the tithe. And you shall deposit it in your town, and the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, well, that was a stranger that was choosing to live like a Jew among the Jews, and the orphan and the widow who were in your town, they shall come and eat and be satisfied in order that the Lord your God may bless you and all the work of your hand which you do. Now keep in mind when it's talking about, it's not saying that you have a big banquet and they eat, that's one meal. But you're harvesting grain, what does the widow come and do? She comes in and she takes her big thing and she fills her sheep full of the grain and she goes, that hopefully will be enough grain to get me through the next 3 or 4 months of making bread at home. And she takes that grain home. So every third year, their whole tithe went to help the poor within their land. Interestingly enough, by the time you get to the book of Malachi at the other end of the New Testament, what did they quit doing? They quit paying their tithes. They weren't doing it. They were all kinds of things. Now, the reason we come over and show this is because he does make reference to the Old Testament. If we go back over to James, when he's talking about this, and he's talking about, let's see if I can find my verse here now on this. Well, I'm not finding it. I'm not going to spend the rest of the evening looking for it in here. But the problem was is that he does make reference to this in the Old Testament because it's something that the Jews would have understood and would have appreciated, and he was trying to show them from the Old Testament that the Old Testament forbid them. Their Old Testament law, which these people had been living by, that law forbid them from showing partiality. But now, verse 1 is telling them, it's not just partiality now under the Mosaic law. Where are they in danger of showing partiality now, according to verse 1? Well, yeah. He says, with regard to your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So now he's talking about, in order to have faith, that means that they have to have a what first? They have to have a promise from God. So this has to be a promise now for New Testament believers with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are not to exercise faith in that promise. Faith. They're not to exercise faith in that promise with partiality. This is verse 1. Yeah. Why? Because, as we were saying down in verse 4, because if they have partiality, they're not really living by faith in that. This is what he's going to get to later. We'll save that. That's not tonight's study. That's not what we're going to look at tonight. So, if you kind of have this picture in your mind about this issue of partiality, and this comes up, let me give you the next one that he tells about with partiality, although he doesn't use the word partiality. In chapter 3 of James, he warns them about the use of their tongue. He's talking about what you say. And he says in that context, look over in James 3 for just a minute. James 3, verse 2, he says, for we all stumble in many ways, but if anyone does not stumble in his words or speech, this one is a mature man. He's even able to bridle the whole body. In other words, what James is saying, this is one of the reasons he says in verse 1, don't become many teachers. Because, well, what do you do when you teach? You open your mouth and you're talking, all of a sudden you're coming along and you're going, yeah, and then this happened, and oh, you should have heard what, and Josh did this, and you know, and it's just real easy to just kind of ramble off into this other stuff, and you don't learn to bridle your tongue. Going back to what we were saying earlier, you haven't figured out that not everything that can be said is appropriate. And so you're not mature. But furthermore, if you look down in verse 9, he's talking about with the tongue. He's using illustrations in between of small things, but he says in verse 9, with it, that is, with the tongue, we bless the Lord, even the Father, and with it we curse men that have come to be in the likeness of God. What would they be cursing men for in the context of James? What would they be cursing men for in the context of James? Well, what were we just seeing back in chapter 2? What was their problem?
Verse 1, they were holding the rich ones in high esteem, and the poor ones kind of like dirt.
Yeah.
And also, it says in chapter 2 that isn't the rich that oppress you and draw you before judgment seat? So that would be an obvious thing. That's a prayer to that rich and barren.
Yeah.
So
it's any time that they're opening their mouth and they're saying things, they're not controlling their tongue, and they're making comments like this where they curse men, they can find all kinds of ways to curse men. Are there rich people in the body of Christ?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, there's rich people in the body of Christ. Are there poor people in the body of Christ?
Yeah.
Yeah. So if you just make a blanket statement, everybody that's rich is going to hell. Or the only way they got rich is they cheated, lied, and steal. Is that true?
Yeah.
No. Well, you don't know that.
They just really have a perverted sense of what's rich and poor. Everybody in America is rich, even the so-called poor people.
Right. But in their time, where there were people that didn't know where they were going to get their food to eat, even that day, they really understood what real poor poverty was. And sometimes, and we can even do this today, we see poor people, and it's real easy for us to say, well, those bums, why don't they get a job? They're just all lazy people, and they just want to be moochers. And, you know, what you said about the rich people could be true of some of them. What you said about the poor people might be true of some. But is it true of everybody? Just say, you just don't work hard enough. And so you can, there's all these ways that we make these statements that we bless God, and you know, we curse. So they're making these distinctions, and it affects their faith. It affects the way they use their tongue. So let's go back to chapter 1. Let's go back to chapter 1 where we left off. And we have this person that's going through a temptation. That temptation may be the temptation to show partiality. Don't know. Maybe a temptation to misuse their tongue towards somebody. But in what they're doing then, he says, when they need to ask, he says in verse 6, they need to ask in faith, not doubting, not being divided. For the one doubting is like a wave driven by the sea, and it's tossed or ripped about. You ever watch waves at the sea? I remember taking first year that we lived in Oregon. We went down on one of my days off from work. We drove over to the ocean. And it was a really stormy sea, so stormy we didn't even get out of the car because the waves were crashing way, way up the beach that day. So we sat in the car. But I got out and stood up front of on the front edge of the car in the parking lot, and I shot a bunch of pictures of those waves. And it's always one of those things, you're waiting. Oh, there you go. You take a picture, and then it's like, oh, man, just that fast, the wave gets ripped over. And this is what he's saying about the man that's doubting. It's like, yeah, he's making a good movie. Oh, no. And he changes his mind this way. Oh, now he's going to go this way. He goes this way. And this is the way he's looking at this man that's doubting, is about the time you think he's where he should be, it changes. They're just like waves getting whipped about. It's a constant state of flux and change. This is, he says, the problem of the doubting person. And it in this, do not let that man think that he should receive anything of the Lord. The word that he uses for think is in the Greek, it's a word that means to subjectively guess at a thing. They think it in themselves. I'm a pretty good guy. I mean, who's going to go on? I'm horrible. Most people look at themselves, yeah, I'm okay. I'm not perfect. And it's a totally subjective thing. That's what James is saying. He says, don't let that man have this subjective guess that he's going to receive anything of the Lord. And then he goes on and he kind of tells you part of the reason this guy's doubting. Verse 8, a two-souled man. Now our Bible's translated double-minded. But a two-souled man is unstable in all his ways. He's two-souled because his soul wants this and it wants this. And I honestly would probably say, since we already looked at the fact that these are believers, I think James has given them the benefit of the doubt that most of these people want to do the will of God. But can't I do this too? God, can't I have it both ways? Can't I do the will of God and play with the world? Can't I do the will of God and chase wealth? Can't I do the will of God and climb the mountain of success? Well, if it's what God wants you to do. But the thing is a lot of times it's a matter of like, we let go of this because this is more important, and we want both of these. And when it comes to the will of God, you're going to have to find out that you're going to say the will of God is more important than any other alternative, no matter how attractive that may look. And if God, that's what God wants for me, fine. But if I have to let go of the will of God because this is more important to me, which is the tendency here that he's taught, that he's warning these people against, he says they're unstable. Because maybe they're, for a little while, they're kind of trying to pursue the will of God, but life that way, then they crash back over here and they have to give their attention to this. And then they're like, well, I probably should be doing the will of God. And they're just back and forth like a wave. You got the picture? What he's talking about? I think you do. Hopefully you do. Now I've got this question that I've written down in verse 9. You've got this person that's in this situation, and he says, let the brother of humility boast in his being raised up. And let the rich one, implied in here, let him boast in his humility, being humble. Because it says, like the flower of the grass, he passes away or passes away. And then he talks about, you know, the sun rises up, it's burning heat, the grass dries, its flower falls off. And he says, so that's the way it is with regard to the rich one. In his goings, in verse 11, it doesn't say the rich man himself just passes. It's the rich man in his pursuits, in the things he chases after. It fades away. This is exactly what John warns us about, if you understand this, in 1 John, where he says, this is one of the reasons, he says, you just do the will of God. The guy that's doing the will of God will be at ease into the age. But the guy that is always trying to watch the trends, I've told Josh this before, maybe the rest of you know this, but I was told Josh, I said, I just talk with him. His mind for the way he thinks in terms of business is just astounding. My mind just doesn't even go those directions. It's just like, it's not just that I don't work in that. It's just, I just don't think like that. Okay? It's not one of my skill, not in my skill set. Okay? But let's say that you have a situation where that person is constantly trying to figure out the way the world's operating. So take me. I have that. I don't have that in my skill set. I'm constantly trying to do this. What does John warn against? The person that's doing the will of God's at ease in the eighth, but this guy that's loving the world and he's always trying to figure out, how can I, you know, wrap my arms around this thing? How can I do all this? He's like this constantly. His life's always up and down. Oh, this is like this. You know, Josh could tell you, operating in the world, you watch markets go up, you watch markets go down. We all know that. Things go up and down. Things twist all over the place. When you do the will of God, loving believers like you're supposed to, guess what? Never goes out of style. Markets go up, we're good. Markets crash, we're good. Because we're still loving believers. I might have to change some of the way I'm going to love believers, but I'm still going to love believers. Okay? And so James is saying here that the rich man in his goings, talking about kind of the way he has to work and meander, all that fades away. Now, here's the question for you. What does he mean when he says, let the brother that is low or humble boast in his being lifted up? And we have an ellipsis here with the word boast. And let the rich one, be the word boast again, boast in his being made humble. What? this in reality is where every commentary I have that I think of as I've gone through these, this is all what they do. They all go in this direction, that in the Lord there's equality. However, he doesn't say that. He doesn't actually relate this in any way to being in Christ, and doesn't relate it directly to our salvation. I honestly, when I'm looking at it, and I could be wrong, but I think what he's looking at is the dispersion and the hardship that's come across them has kind of leveled the whole field. Because the poor guy, not that he's gotten richer, but guess what? He's now on a level playing field with the rich guy that used to be like here, but he, having lost his business and everything, he's down here, and these two guys are really kind of standing on the same ground. And they're getting, we could say, a picture of the reality. But that's just reading the text without going to other places and saying, no, he's talking about my salvation. Because he hasn't brought anything like that in. Interestingly enough, never once does James ever talk about us being in Christ. It's, to me, one of the hardest things to handle in the book of James, is that he never uses that language. Peter uses it. Paul uses it. Jude and John use language related to it that reflect it. We're talking about abiding in him and such. Anyway, it's just, as I'm looking at this, I'm just wondering if he's saying, hey, look at your circumstances and look at him and go, you know what? Hey, the guy that's been poor, he's kind of been raised up. No, he hasn't. His circumstance hasn't changed one iota. He's still just as poor as he was before. But the rich guy, he's now on this level. And they're all kind of on this level field now. One of the things that sometimes we have, and he says, the rich man, he ought to be content with that. And the poor man, he should, and they ought to both boast in the fact that they share this equality in here. Anyway, if you disagree with me on that, I'm not going to argue or fight with you on that. It's just, it's one of the things that one of the conclusions I came in reading through this, because I went the same direction. In keeping with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that's where my mind runs. But because James doesn't bring that up in here about who we are in Christ, I kind of thought, I was just reading it in its context, and I was kind of feeling a little bit differently that it was reflecting kind of the circumstance and situation that they were going through. So, kind of as we draw this to a close here this evening, they're going through temptation. Part of that temptation, he doesn't say this is the sole part of their temptation, but part of the temptation is to show partiality. And it's not that they had an abundance of rich people, but he does say, occasionally when you guys were in your synagogue, you'd have a rich man that would walk into your synagogue. And he says, don't show favoritism to that guy. Don't be special to him. And don't be partial against the poor guy either. By saying, stand over there, or sit down here by my feet. I always think the nice thing to do is get up and say, here, have my chair. But they don't even do that. I'll sit down here. And they're, in doing this and showing this partiality, James elsewhere says that they sin. And so when he's talking about, in the context here, leading their minds to consider it joy, to look at this and say, this is an opportunity for me to grow and to mature when I'm going through this. And if I'm going through a temptation and I don't exactly know how to take what God's taught me from his word to this, then ask God. But ask God, not being divided between these two things, not being a divided soul, being able to say, God, you tell me what I'm going to do, and whatever you say, we're doing. Because sometimes, going back to the earlier thing, it's like, God, I want you to help. I need help. I need to know how to do this. And then God lets us know, and it's like, well, is there option B? How about option B? Because option A that you're giving me means I got to let go of this, and I don't want to let go of this. And God says, no, just let go of it. Do this thing. And that's why they're being divided, because some of them do not want to let go of option A. And I'd say option A in the context would be one of the things, showing partiality, the pursuit of wealth. In fact, we could continue going through this letter, and I could show you other places where you could see that the whole issue of the pursuit of wealth, or simple terms, they're trying to figure out how to reacquire what they lost when they were dispersed. How do I get that back? It's borne out not only in chapter 2, it's not only borne out with the misuse of the tongue in chapter 3. Chapter 4, he says, you guys are trying to make yourselves friends of the world because you want what the world has. And some of it, because you can't get it, you're actually going, he says towards the end of that chapter, you're going out and making plans to go and try to figure out how to make money and get rich, get gain, he says, without ever determining whether it's the will of God. Is this really what God wants you to do? And then as Josh was saying, you get over into chapter 5 and he goes, why are you even catering to the rich guy? They're the guys that, they really treat you bad. Why do you cater to them? James says. And then he gets into some other things at the end. So really, the whole book is just kind of showing you, as you go through this, that this is the part of the problem. It is a diversity of temptations. I can guarantee you, if hard times fell on all of us and all of us lost 90% of everything we own, 90% of what we have in the bank, 90% of our property, if that happened to all of us, I can guarantee you, we wouldn't all respond exactly the same. I might be tempted something different even than maybe my wife or Ronnie or Gary or Josh. But we're all probably going to have some temptations that are going to be very similar. And I could almost guarantee you that we would all be tempted at the very least to do what James readers are tempted to do. Okay, I've lost all that. How do I get back there? I miss my comfortable life. Because as Leslie was saying, none of us really know what real poverty is here. None of us here are wondering whether we're going to be able to feed our families or eat in 6 months. Or whether we're going to be able to eat tomorrow or next week. So we don't really know what real poverty. None of us are worried about the fact that 6 months I might be living on the street, sleeping in my car. None of us, I think, are worried about that. But that's a good way to think of it in modern terms where some of these people were. I mean, if you get kicked out of your house, then what do you do? Oh, yeah. Maybe you're lucky enough to have like a big tarp you could make a tent out of as you travel. You know? But I've never lived in a tent in the wintertime. You know, you might do that for a camping trip for a weekend, but would you want to live like that? With your family, with your kids? And so most of us would be looking going, you know, I wasn't rich, but my life is comfortable. I ate well, that's for sure. And I slept on something comfortable at night, and I had a comfortable chair. And so we'd be thinking, you know, God, I don't need to be rich, but isn't there some way that I can figure out how to get that back? And digging this ditch, which is the only job I can get, is not getting me there because all this is doing is buying me enough food to eat today. I can't even earn enough digging ditches 20 hours a day to get me enough money to buy food for tomorrow. So just trying to put us in this situation, I think, is to help us think about where James readers are, that hey, we'd all potentially be subject to temptation. It's all probably going to be some similarities, but it's not all going to be absolutely identical.
So would you say then that in the end, it really comes down to, regardless of whether you're rich or poor, you have the right perspective,
yeah.
And because you can be double-minded, whether you're a poor person that's obsessed with becoming rich, or you're a rich person trying to get more because there's never enough, it really comes down to, you know, your perspective and what you see your position as. Whether you're poor is saying, hey, I have what I need, and I have what God's allowed me to have, thus I'm not poor, I'm taken care of. Or if you're rich, yeah, I have the physical things I need, but really true happiness comes from God, not from these material things. And yeah, all this stuff can be done in a heartbeat.
Yep. That's what it comes down to. And what Josh is doing there, and what all of you did when you were talking about the equality that we share in Christ, which like I said, that's where my mind runs. That's obviously where the commentators run, even though I think there's more too going on in verses 9 and 10, what he's saying. We have other revelation that we can fill in there that says that there is something that also levels the playing field, not just by our physical circumstances, but by our salvation. Okay. With that, we will come back. I'm taking a little bit more time with James than I have with some of the other letters we've gone through as we've been kind of doing this survey, simply because I've not taught through James before, so I'm going a little bit more detail, I think you can see, than what we've done with some of the others, because I think it's pretty good for us to kind of walk through some of these things. I'm not going to hit every verse in detail, but a little bit more than we have some of the others. Okay, let me...